hymn is a prayer, isn't it? A prayer of wholehearted commitment to serve the Lord. Well, this morning, although we're going to continue our studies in the life of the Old Testament prophet Elijah, we've been looking at him over several weeks, a man who ministered in Israel, largely during the reign of King Ahab. That was from 874 to 853 BC. Although we're looking at Elijah, I want to begin by drawing your attention to some words that were spoken some 500 years earlier by Joshua. Joshua, you recall, was Moses' successor, who under God's hand led the people of Israel across the River Jordan and into the land of Canaan, where under God's hand they proceeded then to conquer that land. And it was towards the end of Joshua's period of leadership, when his life's work was almost over, that he gathered the people of Israel together and he exhorted them to remain faithful to the Lord, to serve him and him only. We read in the 24th chapter of the book called Joshua, we read of the people of Israel being reminded of all that God had done for them, how he had chosen Abraham and called him to himself, and then he had rescued the people when they had become a nation from slavery in Egypt and led them across the Red Sea and preserved them through the wilderness and led them over the River Jordan into the land of Canaan and given that land to them. And then with that history lesson over, Joshua laid down this challenge to the people of Israel. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now that's the challenge that Joshua laid down all those years ago. That's the choice that he put forward to the people of Israel. You can serve the Lord, the eternal and unchanging God, the great and sovereign I Am, the one who is ever with his people, who works all things together for his people, for those who have turned to him from their sin and trusted in him to be their saviour. That's who his people are, those who have turned to him in repentance and faith. You can serve him, or you can serve those gods that your forefathers once worshipped, or even those gods that the people in the lands around you now worship, for all the good that such false gods will do you. But the choice is yours, said Joshua. Now which is it going to be? Choose this day whom you will serve. Well, on that day, the people of Israel said that they stood shoulder to shoulder with Joshua. He had said that he would serve the Lord, and they responded, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. They reminded themselves of what he had done for them, and they said, therefore we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. Now you might well be asking, well, why am I drawing your attention to words of Joshua when we're supposed to be considering Elijah? Well, I do so for this reason, because there is something essentially timeless about Joshua's exhortation there to the people of Israel all those years ago. That exhortation has not been exhausted of its significance by the passage of time. The choice that Joshua told the people of his day they must make, it's a choice that people of all places, of every generation, must make. Those of Joshua's day, those of Elijah's day, and yes, those of our day. The likes of you and me included. Choose this day whom you will serve. On the one hand, there is the Lord God, the living, true God. On the other hand, there are the false gods. They might take on a different guise from generation to generation, but they are essentially the same. They are the false gods. There is the God of the Word, and then there is the gods of this world. Now, which is it going to be? Choose this day whom you will serve. Notice Joshua doesn't offer a a third way, a middle route. We're used to our politicians saying that these days. Oh, there's a third way, there's a middle line we can take. Joshua doesn't offer that as an alternative. It's one or the other. You can't worship the Lord on the Sabbath and then your idols for the rest of the week. It's one or the other. As far as Joshua is concerned, as far as the Bible is concerned, choose this day whom you will serve. Well, I wonder what is your response to the challenge, to the choice that is timelessly contained in Joshua's words. Let me ask you, who are you serving? Who are you serving? Ask yourself that question. Who are you really serving? Are you serving yourself? Are you still following the way of the prince of this world, the way of Satan? Are you serving him as each one of us once did? In our unsaved condition, are you still in that condition? Or do you today stand shoulder to shoulder with Joshua? Can you say, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Is that your response? If it is, then mark my words, you are in the minority. Certainly as far as this country is currently concerned, for we live in spiritually dark times where men and women, it seems to me, they seem determined to serve anything or anyone other than the Lord. The Lord who has so blessed this nation in past times. The Lord who so blesses us in a way we don't deserve even today. Yet he is not worshipped and served by the people of this land. But they sacrifice, as it were, at the altar of idols. And they give their life service to that which is not worthy of such. And which ultimately will not profit them at all. They bow down at the Baals of our age. They have chosen not to serve the God who made this world, but to serve the gods of this world. And hence the situation, spiritually speaking, is not so dissimilar to that in Elijah's day. For by the first half of the 9th century BC, the resolve that the people of Israel had declared in Joshua's day, to, like Joshua, serve the Lord, serve him only, that resolve had well and truly waned. Israel had by Elijah's day become an apostate nation. She had for the most part abandoned the Lord God and instead adopted the foreign gods, the gods that the surrounding nations worshipped, the likes of Baal and Asherah, names that we read in our reading. And as we've seen in previous weeks during our studies in Elijah, the spiritual rot had started at the top. Israel had had a succession of evil kings, wicked kings, but none more so than this man Ahab, who reigned in Elijah's day, who we're told in the closing verses of chapter 16 of 1 Kings, he did more evil in the sight of the Lord, he did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger, than all the kings of Israel who were before him. He's a wicked man. He's a wicked man. The rot had started at the top with Ahab, and his Baal-worshipping wife who he'd taken for himself, the infamous Jezebel. But the rot wasn't confined to the monarchy. Don't think it was. No, it was rife amongst the people at large. Israel had made her choice of who she was going to serve. And it wasn't going to be the Lord. She was worshipping the foreign gods. And so by the time we get to the end of 1 Kings chapter 16, the spiritual scene in Israel is ever so bleak, as we've seen before. Indeed, we might find ourselves asking, by the time we get to the end of 1 Kings 16, is there anyone left on the earth who follows in the footsteps of Joshua by serving the Lord? Or have all gone over to Baal worship and Asherah worship and the worship of these lifeless fakes? But then, in the following verses, in chapter 17 and the first part of chapter 18, we are introduced to three people. Three people we're so pleased to read of. Three people who were on the Lord's side. Two were Israelites, one a Gentile. But they had this in common. They had chosen to serve the Lord. This is now before that climactic moment on Mount Carmel. I want you to remember that, which we read about later in chapter 18. You remember when all the people of Israel are gathered together and Elijah calls upon God to send a fire upon the sacrifice he's made, and the Lord God does that, and eventually all the people cry out, "The Lord, He is God, the Lord, He is God." This is before that. This is when most people are still chasing after Baal. We come across three people who didn't go with the flow, but who faithfully served the Lord God. Amidst such spiritual darkness and each facing their individual difficulties, yet they stand out as shining lights in a dark, dark place. We have Elijah, who served the Lord as God's prophet. We have the widow of Zarephath, who served the Lord in her poverty. And then we have this man Obadiah, who served the Lord in the palace. And though we spent some time on previous occasions considering Elijah and also the widow of Zarephath, I want us to look at them again, along with this man Obadiah, in this context, the context of their serving the Lord. We have, yes, Joshua's exhortation to serve, but here for our encouragement we have three examples of men and women who did serve the Lord, despite the darkness, despite the difficulties that would entail. Together they could say with Joshua, these very different people in their vastly different circumstances, together they could say with Joshua, "We will serve the Lord." And I find it so encouraging as we come across these three people. So I just want to go through them one by one. We have Elijah, who served the Lord as his prophet. Elijah, who served the Lord as his prophet. Elijah was the preeminent prophet of his time. There were other prophets, we learn in chapter 18, but Elijah was chiefly the bringer, the bearer of God's word in his day and generation. He was, if I could put it like this, he was the public face of the word of God. The word of God was associated with this man, this prophet, Elijah. It was Elijah who dramatically appeared before King Ahab and announced, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, "Before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." We see that in 1 Kings 17, verse 1. He comes, he brings the word of the Lord, a word of judgment to Ahab. And then because he is the bearer of God's word, we've seen before that Elijah is taken away, and during the drought that ensues, Elijah is preserved because he is the bearer of God's word. He's preserved at Cherith, and then later he is symbolically taken outside of Israel to Zarephath. That is a symbolic act, as Elijah, the bearer of God's word, is removed from the borders of Israel and taken to a Gentile land. It's an act of judgment on the people of Israel who had rejected the word of God. And then later in chapter 18 we read of Elijah having that most public encounter with the prophets of Baal in front of the people on Mount Carmel. Before we get there, though, we see Elijah again meeting up with Ahab. And we read this earlier. Notice how it is Elijah who is the focus of Ahab's anger. In verse 17 of 1 Kings 18, when Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" As the Lord's preeminent prophet, who had pronounced judgment on the land, Elijah, this most public servant of the Lord, he had become public enemy number one. As far as Ahab was concerned, and no doubt the people of Israel along with him, all the hardship that Israel was experiencing was down to this one man, Elijah, the public face of the word of God. I think Elijah does remind us that God does call certain people to serve Him in particularly public roles. Not that we have prophets in His sense anymore, but we might think today of ministers, or of missionaries. That's not to suggest that others who aren't called to such roles can then keep their loyalty to the Lord a secret, as though you can have, you know, public servants on the one hand and secret servants on the other. Not at all. But clearly there are these more public ministries, people who are called to be, in a sense like Elijah of old, the public face of the word of God in our day and generation. And I would say to you, pray for such. Pray for such. Because of the particular responsibilities and difficulties associated with such public service. Because we live in days when our freedom to preach the pure gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, our freedom to preach this word, is under threat. And those who do so are going to be increasingly regarded as the troublers of our times. The troublemakers, the stirrers, as Elijah was in his day, you troubler of Israel. And hence those who do preach this faithfully, you might say, could be first in the firing line. So I would say to you, pray. Pray that such who have been called to this more public ministry might serve the Lord with Elijah-like courage and clarity, that we might, like him, might be very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, that our concern would be God's glorification more than our own self-preservation. Pray for us. Pray for me. Pray for Mr. Harrison. I know you do. Do you remember what the great Apostle Paul asked of the Christians at Ephesus? In the 6th chapter of his epistle to the Ephesians, he said, pray for me. This is Paul writing, pray for me. The words may be given me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. That's the great Apostle Paul saying, pray for me. Pray for me. He was in the sense a public face of the word of God in his times. Pray for me, that I might preach this word boldly in the light of so much opposition. Pray that those who are called by God to more public ministries might, whatever the price they have to pay, might serve him faithfully as Elijah did by proclaiming his word boldly. But let me also say to such who have been called to such ministries, and I might go beyond ministers and missionaries here, I might include others in the church who perhaps head up other areas of work in the church, the youth work and other meetings. Notice from the passage we read earlier that active service for the Lord is not necessarily public service. You're not to think that you can only serve the Lord when you're at the front, when you're in the public eye, and so forth. Look at Elijah, this great prophet of God. He appeared before the king. He later did so again, and then he appeared before the people on Mount Carmel, and things don't get much more public than that. But where was he in between? In between those two encounters with Ahab? Well, in a period which lasted for over 3 years, Elijah was called to spend time alone at Cherith and then join that little household in Zarephath. He who had stood up to the evil king must sit beside the quiet brook. He who had squared up to Ahab must share with the widow in her little house. But are we to think, you know, at such times he could drop down a spiritual gear, as it were, that he could put his serving the Lord on the back burner at such times? Surely not. Elijah, this most public servant of the Lord, is used to teach us here that the Lord can be and must be served in the most private places, in the most private moments as well. And that's a lesson that many of the Lord's servants struggle to learn. Because we associate service with being up here and being out here. And not in our Cherith and in our Zarephath. But how we need to learn this lesson. Because I am quite sure that time at Cherith, that quiet time that Elijah spent there, when he saw God's faithfulness daily displayed in the food coming in the raven's beaks, and a time of contemplation, a time of meditation, a time of prayer, and then that time of Zarephath when he witnessed the widow's conversion and God's miraculous provision for her household. I'm sure these were times of essential preparation for the Carmel encounter that would follow. Don't think that we only serve the Lord when we're in the pulpit or leading the meeting. What if God were to give us a Cherith time, to send us away, to lay us aside, as he does sometimes to men, to lay them aside, to teach them that he is to be served in the private moments as well as on the public occasions. You know, what an encouragement this is to those of you here who are too young to take up such roles, or those of you not called to such roles, or those of you who have retired from such roles. Because are you not able to serve the Lord because you're not engaged in such public ministry? Well, of course that's not the case. You know, if your life is mostly spent in solitude, as was Elijah's at Cherith, or if your situation is more akin to that of Elijah at Zarephath, in a little known place with just a handful of people around you, you can serve the Lord. You can be a faithful servant in the Cherith and in the Zarephath. You know, I can think of many Christians I have been privileged to know over the years. You won't have heard of them. Insignificant as far as the world is concerned. But I tell you, in their Zarephath, they laboured for the Lord. I should think of many Christians, many older Christians who couldn't come out, who were mainly housebound, who spent most of their days and nights on their own in a Cherith-like existence. The world isn't going to congratulate them. The world doesn't know them. The world isn't worthy of them. If I tell you, they studied the word of the Lord. And they prayed to the Lord of the Word. They were the prayer warriors of the churches. And I have no doubt whatsoever that such men and women have been and will be welcomed into heaven with the Lord's commendation, "Well done, good and faithful servant." In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul speaks of the variety, the diversity that exists when it comes to the manner in which people are called upon to serve God. He says, there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. There are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. One God, yes. One Spirit, yes. But very different people in vastly different circumstances called to serve him. And we see that in Elijah, just in his life. In the different circumstances he encountered, the public moments and the private moments. He served the Lord as his prophet, but we also see it in the widow who served the Lord in her poverty. Let's just look at her a moment. You recall how the Lord sent Elijah outside Israel to Zarephath. He sends him, he says, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, which was in the heart of Baal worshipping country. He says, you've got to dwell there. I've just commanded a widow to feed you. And so he sets off, obedient as ever, to Zarephath, and when he gets there he sees this widow gathering sticks, and he asks her for a drink and something to eat. Now the fact that God had described her as a widow might have raised alarm bells in Elijah's mind, because they weren't exactly the wealthy people of the day. They were usually hard up without anyone to earn for them. But it's only when he sees her, and he sees her gathering sticks, and then he speaks to her, that he finds out the true nature of her circumstances. She has got one more meal left. She's got a bit of oil, she's got a bit of flour. That's it. She's going to eat it with her son and die. She wasn't on the breadline, she was over it. What little she had was about to run out. It's pretty desperate straight. But we know what happened. In her poverty, she trusted the word of the Lord spoken to her by the prophet. Elijah said to her, don't fear. Go and do as you said. Make for me this cake and bring it to me. Bring me some water. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth. And we're told that she went and did as Elijah had said, and she found that the Lord was true to his word. Now how about that? This widow we know so little about, we don't even know her name in this insignificant little household in Zarephath. You would say she's got nothing to offer in the Lord's service, not compared to this great prophet Elijah who we've been reading about. And yet we're told that she brings what little she has to the Lord. It's only a tiny amount, but she brings it to the Lord. Her first step of faith is in fact her first act of service. And God takes her little and perpetuates it so that she, her little household, becomes the very means he uses to keep his prophet alive during the famine. This widow has a privilege of keeping God's preeminent prophet alive during the famine. Now we learn from this, and I think this is the lesson we learn repeatedly in the Bible. That what matters when it comes to serving the Lord is not how much we have, how much wealth we have, how many talents we have, but how willing we are to give what we have, whether little or much, to the Lord. Because what we have, in a sense, is irrelevant. Because God can make it increase. God can make it go a long way. As we see here, we might not have the income that other Christians have or the abilities that other Christians have. But that's not the point. God can take the little we have when we offer it freely to Him. And He can use it to great effect in His service. You see this poor widow here. Think of another poor widow, the one the Lord Jesus saw putting two small coins into the temple treasury. And He said that she had done more than all the rich people who put in a bit of what they had. She had put in everything. Think of a boy whom the disciples brought to the Lord once. Do you remember what he had in his lunch bag? 5 loaves and 2 fish. But he gave it to the Lord. And he watched it feed 5,000 people that day. Think of the disciples. We think of these great men, Peter and John. We hold them in such esteem, rightly so. But the scriptures tell us that they were uneducated common men. And no education, and just ordinary people. But they yielded themselves entirely in the Lord's service. And the scriptures tell us they were used to turn the world upside down. And we could add to that from the scriptures. We could add to that from the history of the church. We could think of a tinker like John Bunyan. Or a drunken, foul-mouthed miner like Billy Bray in Cornwall. Who offered the little that they had. And God increased it. And God used it. To great effect. Don't be put off by how little you think you have. Bring it to the Lord like the widow. Give it to Him willingly in His service. And He can use it. He can use you to great effect. Elijah served the Lord as his prophet. The widow served the Lord in her poverty. But thirdly, Obadiah served the Lord in the palace. We have in chapter 18 this most interesting individual, Obadiah. Interesting because he was a servant of the Lord in the service of the king. And by that king I mean Ahab, this wicked man I've been telling you about. Chapter 18 begins of the Lord telling Elijah, in the third year now, go show yourself to Ahab and I will send rain upon the earth. So Elijah, ever obedient as we've seen before, went to show himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria, and Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household, or in some translations, in charge of his palace. There's this man Obadiah. He's in charge of Ahab's household. He's clearly got a close working relationship with the king, because out of all of Ahab's staff is Obadiah, whom he chose to go with him to scout the land for water. As we read earlier, they went off throughout the land. They went each in their own direction to try and find water, to try and find grass, because Ahab wanted to keep his horses and mules alive. So we're left in no doubt that Obadiah was trusted by and worked closely with King Ahab. And nor are we left in any doubt about this, from this passage, just how callous a man Ahab was. So we read in verse 4 that his wife Jezebel had been busy slaughtering the prophets, and Ahab didn't seem to bat an eyelid about that. And we read in verse 5 that he's more bothered about animals than his people. There's this famine, we're told, that's severe in Samaria, and yet as Israel's citizens suffer, their king spends his time and energy looking for grass for his horses and mules. He's more concerned about ponies and people. But in case we need any further insight into the heart of this man, what about his words when he does meet up with Elijah? Is it you, you troubler of Israel? There's been 3 years of divine judgment upon the land. And Ahab still refuses to see the real reason for it, that he had led the people into Baal worship. Baal was supposedly a fertility god who sent rain. Baal has been proved to be a fake day after day for the past 3 years, but still Ahab clings to him. Elijah had declared at the very start that this was the Lord's divine displeasure on Ahab. This was an act of judgment, but Ahab refuses to acknowledge it. So callous is he, so hard is his heart. This is the man Obadiah worked for. We no doubt find ourselves asking, how could he do it? Because surely compromise or cowardice must have affected his service. Because how could he work for a man like Ahab? But I tell you, the scriptures won't allow us to draw that conclusion. Obadiah means servant of the Lord. And that's what this man was. He was a servant of the Lord before he was a servant of King Ahab. The Lord was his number one priority. We find ourselves wanting to call him a compromiser. We cannot call him that. See how he's described in verse 3. Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. There's no ifs. There's no buts. He feared the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom. We later learn that he feared the Lord from his youth. He was a mature believer. But nor can we accuse him of cowardice, if we feel inclined to. Because that statement goes on, and when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave and fed them with bread and water. And Obadiah himself reminds Elijah of what he had done later on. Now I don't need to tell you what Jezebel would have done if she had found out that Obadiah had done this. Because his fate would have been a fate worse than death. If she had found out that he had been secretly saving and no doubt feeding from the king's own stores these prophets with bread and water. This man wasn't a compromiser. This man wasn't a coward. The scriptures won't allow us to draw that conclusion. What about his speech to Ahab, to Elijah, you might say, you know, because he does seem to mention rather a lot that, you know, Elijah seems to be getting him into trouble. And if he goes and tells Ahab that he's found Elijah, and then the next thing, Elijah's disappeared as he tends to, then Ahab's going to kill him. And I think three times Obadiah says, Ahab will kill me. I don't think he's a coward, he's just a realist. He knew what Elijah's movements were like. He knew that God was moving his prophet here, there and everywhere. And he knew what Ahab would do to him, to Obadiah. If when he told him he found Elijah, Ahab went there and Elijah wasn't there. What's important to know is that having been promised by Elijah that he would show up, as the Lord of hosts live before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today. We're told Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him. He did it. He's no compromiser. He's no coward. Serving the Lord was his number one priority, and he managed to do that even in the service of a king like Ahab. If conflict arose, if compromise was an issue, then the Lord came first. When Ahab wanted to keep his animals alive, yes, Obadiah went on the search with him, but only having made sure that he kept 100 prophets alive beforehand. Obadiah is ranked alongside the likes of Joseph, Daniel and his friends, Queen Esther, men and women who maintained a godly walk in the most testing environments. You know, Elijah could face Ahab and then go. Obadiah had to work with him every day. But just as God had his man in the prophet, so God had his man in the palace. And under Ahab's and Jezebel's very noses, Obadiah was serving the Lord and frustrating their evil schemes. Now I tell you, we may make the difficulty, the darkness of the environment in which we operate, a reason to opt out of serving the Lord as we should. But Obadiah made it an opportunity to serve the Lord. You know, neither he nor the widow had the ministry that was as public as Elijah's. But like Elijah, they got on with the business of serving the Lord. Where they were, though their circumstances were so different. Here's this man in the palace. There's this widow in Zarephath. Worlds apart. Let me tell you, both could do things for the Lord that no one else could. The widow could feed the prophet. Obadiah could save the prophets. And my friends, I firmly believe that there are ways in which you can serve the Lord that no other believer can. There are people you know that will have no contact with any other Christian. There are places you live and work where you will be the only light for the gospel. There are situations so dark, and yet God has placed you there not to opt out of service, but to seize the opportunity to serve Him. Our ministry might not be as famous as Elijah's, but we're not called to famous ministry. We're called to faithful ministry. To be faithful where God has put us. Elijah served the Lord as his prophet. The widow served the Lord in her poverty. What an encouragement. Bring whatever you have to God and he can use it. Obadiah served the Lord in the palace, a dark environment. Such very different people. Such vastly different circumstances. Each facing their own particular difficulties. Yet each fulfilling their calling to faithfully serve the Lord in the place and position he had put them. And that's what we're called to do. That's what you're called to do, Christian. Our prayer should often be in the words of the hymn writer, "Oh, use me, Lord. Use even me, just as thou wilt, and when, and where. Until thy blessed face I see, thy rest, thy joy, thy glory share." What an honour. What a privilege. You're going to homes now to serve the Lord. You're perhaps going to work tomorrow in a place where you can serve the Lord. You're going to schools and colleges where you can serve the Lord, where you can shine as a light, shine as a star in this dark, dark world. It might not be a glamorous way, but if it's God's way, what more could you desire? The Puritan pastor Richard Baxter used to describe himself as a most unworthy servant of so good a master. We have a good master, don't we? We have a great master. One who has called us to himself. One who has saved us. One who has promised to be with us every step of the way, as he was with his people in past times. What a privilege, unworthy though we are, to serve so great a master. Serve him then. Serve him then. Our great God and Saviour. Let us be in our place, in our times, his good and faithful servants. May we, by God's grace, stand shoulder to shoulder with Joshua of old, with Elijah the prophet, with the widow of Zarephath, with Obadiah in the palace. And may God give us the strength to say, "As for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." Amen.